Welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors. This is part 11 of our study of 1 and 2 Peter. Last week, Brian concluded 1 Peter chapter 5. Tonight, we start 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you brought your Bible, open it up to 1 Peter chapter 1, or the verses are on your handout. Brian concluded chapter 5. He did an excellent job. He talked about how spiritual leaders should be shepherds, how they should be willing and eager to serve. He talked about how spiritual leaders should be an example to us. He talked about keys to spiritual victory. He talked about how we want to be respectful and humble and watchful. It was an excellent message. If you missed it, please listen to it online. And we are starting 2 Peter chapter 1. This is part 11 of our series. These verses, I hope they encourage you guys tonight, because I have been encouraged reading these over the last month. And whenever you start a new book of the Bible, it's critical that we know the context. When you meet somebody, I love to ask questions and get to know them. What makes them tick? What's their background? What's their context? So as we're starting 2 Peter, it's helpful to know the context. You remember 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter around 63 AD to Christians living in Asia Minor. It's the country, it's the area that we call Turkey today. And you remember the book dealt with Christians being persecuted. So it was all about suffering for your faith. Well, 2 Peter was written after 1 Peter. And who wrote it? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter wrote it. Who did he write it to? Who did he write this letter to? Skip to chapter 3, verse 1. He goes, "Now this is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." So he wrote this letter to the same audience that he had written 1 Peter. So it's Christians living in the area of Asia Minor or Turkey again. When was it written? According to strong Christian tradition, Peter was crucified around 67-68 AD by the Roman Emperor Nero. And according to tradition, he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be killed the same way that Jesus had been killed. And so this book was written right before that, so somewhere around 65-66 AD. So this means Peter wrote this book 30 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. And so Peter's starting to get up there in years. This is almost like his last will and testament to these churches. Some scholars even think that Peter was crucified within weeks or months of writing this book that we're about to study. So for 30 years, Peter has been following Jesus, preaching the gospel, planting churches. Now is an old man awaiting his execution, most likely in a Roman jail cell. He's writing this letter to these churches. And Peter has spent his entire life caring for God's people. He's been feeding them and shepherding them. And so what is this shepherd's final warning to these Christians? What is the major theme of 2 Peter? It's false teachers. He is warning these churches right before he gets killed. You need to be on guard against false teachers. It's interesting. 1 Peter dealt with external threats, persecution, attacks against the church. 2 Peter deals with internal threats, false teachers that rise up within the church. And as pastors over the years, we've had to deal with a few false teachers in our church and ask them to leave. It's interesting, 2 Peter is one of the books of the New Testament that initially, before it was accepted into the canon, there was some debate or some controversy. If you'd like to learn more about this, send me an email and I'll send you some articles. Some of the differences that bothered people, 1 and 2 Peter use different Greek words. But I think that can be explained pretty simply with the fact that in 1 Peter, Peter says that he used a scribe when he dictated the letter. And other critics of this book say, well, it talks about the Gnostic heresy, and the Gnostic heresy wasn't fully developed at this time, but no doubt this heresy was starting to take shape even in the 60s AD. But it made me smile because this is a letter warning about false teachers. So if this was a book that was written by a false teacher, it's a book written by a false teacher warning the churches to be on the lookout for false teachers, which I think is kind of hilarious. There's no new doctrines. Just so we're certain, there was some controversy about 2 Peter, but ultimately it was accepted into the canon of Scripture. And I want you to be confident that we are studying a book that was written by the Apostle Peter, telling us to keep our eyes open for false teachers. So in outline, the first four verses talk about the incredible spiritual riches we have as Christians. And then verses 5 through 11 talk about our response to these riches that we have. So I'd like to pray again real quick. God, we thank you for bringing us together on this beautiful, warm May Friday night. I thank you, God, that all these men and women gathered to study your word. And God, I ask right now that your spirit would just move through this room. That everybody here would be tender to you and you would be teaching us and convicting us and encouraging us. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would speak to us through it right now. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's so much truth in verse 1 that you could do a whole sermon on this one verse, but we'll break it down. So Peter is our author. He identifies himself as Simon Peter. Simon was his original name. It means God has heard. Jesus gave him a new name, Peter, that means the rock. And so here he identifies himself as a servant and an apostle of Jesus. The apostles, he identifies himself as an apostle. Jesus picked 12 men to share the gospel, to plant churches, and to be instrumental in the writing of the New Testament. They were the apostles. And so Peter is saying, I'm one of these 12 apostles picked by Jesus. But then he also, first of all, he identifies himself as a servant. It's the word doulos. It means a slave. He's saying, yeah, I was picked by Jesus to start the New Testament churches, but I'm fundamentally just a servant of Christ. That's my first identity. And it wasn't just some title that he added, servant of Jesus. It was his life. For 30 years, this man has been out on mission trips, planting churches, telling people the gospel, telling people about Jesus. And now, again, he sits in a jail cell awaiting his execution because he is a servant of Christ. And then it says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Let that sink in. That's encouraging truth number one. Your faith is equal to the apostles' faith in value and worth. That's your first fill in the blank on your handout. The 12 apostles who saw Jesus do all these miracles, who heard him teach them for 3 years, who saw him get crucified and resurrected, we have a faith that is equal to theirs in value and worth. Your faith is equal to the faith given to the Apostle Peter. And how did we obtain this faith? You see this word right here, obtained? How did we obtain this faith? For our good works, right? No. This is fascinating. In the Greek, the word obtained was a word used to describe something given to someone by allotment. God gave it to you. In other words, you have been given a faith equal to the apostles because God just gave it to you. There's no first and second tier Christians. We all have equal standing with God. But the most important question related to your faith is, who is your faith in? And our faith needs to be in Jesus Christ. As a Christian, you are literally clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's your second encouraging truth. First, look at this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You have literally been clothed in Jesus' righteousness. So our second truth, you have the imputed righteousness of Christ, Christian. Verse 1 is amazing. You have been given by God a faith equal to the apostles' faith. And because of that faith, you didn't earn it. You didn't work to get it. God gave it to you. That faith means you have the very righteousness of Christ in you. And I know that's a lot of encouragement for 7:46 on a Friday night, but it's true. Do you believe this? My faith was given to me by God. It is equal to the faith given to the apostles. And because of that faith in Christ, I have been given the righteousness of Jesus. And then look back at verse 1 one more time. It says, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in the original language, the words God and Savior only have one article, which means that Peter is stating that Jesus is both our God and our Savior, same person. We have the righteousness of Jesus. He's both our God and our Savior. If somebody tells you, oh, the Bible doesn't say Jesus is God, you could take them to many verses, but you could take them to this one right here where Peter describes Jesus as God and Savior. That is a profound statement. The guy who Jesus had followed, Peter was following Jesus around for 3 years, 30 years later, he's like, oh yeah, that guy's God. That's pretty significant. Don't call any of your friends God. Peter was like, no, Jesus is God, and he's our Savior, Jesus Christ. Moving on, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace. Grace is God's favor to the undeserving, peace of God that transcends all understanding. He says that God's grace and God's peace will be given to us through this knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. This is not just talking about facts about God. Why know God? He's holy, he's love, he's pure, he's righteous, he's unchanging, he's everywhere, he's all powerful, all these things. It is critical that you have correct doctrine about God, but this is speaking about something even deeper than that, a deep personal connection with God. Do you know God personally? Do you know God on a personal level? Do you know my son, Cale Whitney? Some of you go, oh yeah, he's your oldest son, he's 13, he's finishing the seventh grade in a couple days, he likes to read books. If you rattle off some facts like that, you don't know my son. I've known him for 13 years, I know his personality, I know what makes him tick, I know how he is in the morning when you wake him up, I know what he's like when he's tired, I know what he's like when he's excited. For 13 and a half years, I've gotten to know this guy, he's gotten to know me. I know his character strengths, his weaknesses, what he's excited about, what he's nervous about. I know this guy. I'm proud of him. I'm blessed to have him as a son. Knowing someone is way deeper than just reciting some facts about them. It is understanding who they are on a personal level. It's having a relationship with them. Go back to verse 2 again. May the grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Do you know God? Not just some facts about him. Correct doctrine is critical, but do you know God on a personal level, like he teaches you, like you read your Bible day to day, like you read your Bible every day this week so that God could speak to your heart because you want to build this relationship? Do you ever read your Bible and get convicted of sin or get reminded of something in life or be encouraged in some truth? Do you pour your heart out to God in prayer? Do you sit in your car sometimes when something's just totally crushing you and pray and cry and just pour out your heart to God? Does God speak to you through his word, and do you speak to God through prayer? God's grace and God's peace are given to us through this personal, deep knowledge of God. Do you know God? And then moving on to verse 3. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Divine power. Whose power? Jesus' power. Jesus' divine power gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Encouraging truth number 3. You have divine power for life and godliness. The power of Jesus Christ has been given to you to live this life in a godly way. Many Christians don't believe this, though. They don't live like they believe it. No, I don't have the power of God to resist temptation. No, I don't have the power of God to be sexually pure. No, I don't have the power of God to not sin against my spouse. I don't have the power of God to be patient with my kids. This verse is saying that we have God's divine power for life and godliness. So about 6 years ago, my very pregnant wife at the time asked me to turn on the air conditioner, which is unusual for her because she is always cold. But this time she was hot because she was pregnant. So I was like, all right. So I went outside and I uncovered the compressor. I opened up the outside fuse box. I flipped it over. I was like, good to go. Went inside, turned on the thermostat. Air started blowing.
was like, all right. Put my hand down there. I was like, that's not cold enough. I was like, something's wrong. So I went around like adjusting vents and opening and closing them and closing blinds and trying to get my house to cool down. It was stressing me out. I was like, my house should be getting colder. And so I tried to ignore my air conditioning problems, and I went and played with the kids for a while, and then I put the kids in bed. And while I was playing with the kids, instead of the house cooling down, it actually got a degree or two warmer. I was like, something's not working. And so I was Googling it, why won't my air conditioner turn on? And then I came across this sentence. It said, is your breaker on or off? And I was like, oh, I'm an idiot. So I ran in and I checked my breaker, my fuse box, and yep, it was off. When in doubt, make sure it's plugged in. That's the lesson here. So I flipped the breaker, the compressor kicked on. All of a sudden, the air coming out of the vent was ripping cold, and the house cooled down about 5 degrees. That's what verse 3 is saying. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You see, it is a biblical fact we need God's power if we're going to succeed, no matter the situation. It could be loving your spouse. It could be raising your kids. It could be telling somebody about Jesus. It could be trying to live a holy life. If you're doing it on your own power, it's like me running around the house, adjusting blinds and opening vents and going, that'll cool my house. It might help a little bit, but you need to turn on God's power. And suddenly all of heaven kicks into motion, and you actually have divine power for life and godliness. In your life, what are the areas that are frustrating you? Are you trying to do it on your own power, or are you plugging in to God's power? Are you asking Him, God, I need your power right now for life and godliness? You have spiritual dynamite. You have divine power related to your life and godliness. The power of God. What is a demonstration of the power of God? So last week, Bill and I had a chance to go down in the Grand Canyon, and one of the most amazing things about it were the stars. And I did not take this picture because I couldn't. But this is kind of what the stars look like in the Grand Canyon. I'm laying there in my cot, wide awake. I can't go to sleep because this is what the stars look like above me. I'm like, this is unbelievable. You know, God made all these stars. He made the Milky Way. He made the planets. Our God is so powerful that He spoke this into existence. And that God has given us that power for life and godliness. It's the power to beat pornography. It's the power to love a difficult spouse. It's the power to be humble. It's the power to control your speech. It's the power to control your spending. It's the power to resist temptation. It's the power to raise your kids in godliness. It's the power to be patient with your mouth. It's the power to tell people about Jesus. We have been given the power of Jesus, the power that raised people from the dead, that did all these mighty miracles. God's divine power saves us, but then it energizes us for life and godliness. Do you know the next pastor of our church may not even be saved yet? He might be out getting drunk right now. But then God's divine power will save him, and then God's divine power will transform him, and in a few years he could be leading this church. I believe this verse, guys, because it's in the Bible. I also believe it because I've seen it in your guys' lives. I've seen God's power change people. I also believe it because I've seen God's power change things in my life, stuff that I could not do on my own. Christian, do you believe that you have been given divine power for life and godliness? And more importantly, are you living a life that actually demonstrates God's power? Verse 4. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. God has given us His precious and great promises. These promises allow us to escape the corruption of the world. Corruption, that word right here, it means something that is rotting and decaying. Our world is rotting and decaying, and you have been given God's promises, Christian, so that you can escape danger. You can escape from this dying world. And so, encouraging truth number 4, you have been given precious and great promises from God. You know, I read There are 30,000 promises in God's word. Do you know five? Can you name five promises in the Bible? I love this quote by John Bunyan, the preacher. He said this, "The pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take a step without treading upon one of them." Amen. What are some promises of God? Here's a few. Ephesians 1:7, it says that we have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. All the wicked things you've done in your whole life, forgiven. All the wicked things you're going to do, if you're a Christian, they're forgiven. Or Romans 5:8 talks about how God gave up. He loved us so much, He died for us. The God of the universe who made the Milky Way loved you so much, He died for you. I don't feel that loved. The God of the universe died for you. Or Ephesians 2:8-9, it says we're saved by grace, not by our good works. You can get off your religious rat race. You can quit. I gotta get baptized. I gotta tithe. I gotta go to church. I gotta do all these things to earn my salvation. God says, no, it's by faith. You just trust me. There's an incredible peace in the fact we are saved by grace. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about how we are new creations. You have been born again. Your old self has died. That's amazing. Because a lot of us go, I need a fresh start. There's fresh start with God. And then 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about how no temptation has seized you that God will not provide a way for you to escape from. Like whatever way you're being tempted, God says, I'll get you out of that. I'll give you a way to get out of that temptation. Whatever the world, your own flesh, or the devil is dragging you down with, God says, I won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Those are five incredible promises in God's word. There's supposedly 30,000. These are our promises forever as Christians. Do you have five that are just like your go-to anchor promises? All of these are yours the moment you get saved. You see the connection here? We have the power of God. The power of God is made clear to us through God's promises in His word when we believe them and act on them. 30,000 promises. Do you have five? What are some promises that you need to believe? Maybe you're struggling with an eating disorder. Maybe you got to remember that promise that you're fearfully and wonderfully made. Maybe you need to have a trusted friend go, hey, you need to talk to me every day. Say, are you believing the promise that you are fearfully and wonderfully made? Are you living today in light of the fact that you are fearfully and wonderfully made and you don't need to hurt your body anymore? Christian, are you clinging to the promises of God? There are so many of them. And like I said, verses 1 through 4 talk about our spiritual riches, and then verses 5 through 11 talk about our response. God has given us all of this amazing stuff. What's our response? Look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. What is this talking about? Wait, I thought we had obtained this faith of equal value to the apostles through no effort of our own. I thought God gave us the divine power and godliness and we got the promises. Amen. That is all true. God has done it all, but we have a part to play. This is the divine paradox. Because of all the blessings in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, now we live a life that is worthy of that. God has done everything, and now you live a life of response. That's what this verse is teaching. For this very reason, in light of everything we just covered in the first four verses, He picked you, He saved you, He's done it all. You can get off the religious rat race. Now go live a life worthy of this incredible love and treasure you have been given. You see, God doesn't make you holy against your will or without your participation. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say God bought you this house. Really nice, brand new house, lots of rooms, big house, landscaped. When you walk in, fresh carpet, fresh paint, you can smell it all. God hands you the keys and He says, welcome home, and I paid the mortgage already. Here's the deed. You don't owe a dollar. This is your house. Here's the deed. Here's the keys. And then He says, I want you to go furnish your house. And you're like, I'm broke. He's like, no problem. Here's my debit card. Because remember, verse 3, he's given us all the divine power we need for life and godliness. So you're going to need to go to the store. You're going to need to buy table and chairs and bed and dresser and couch and furniture and all that stuff. And you'll be, some Christians will be like, thank you, God. You better believe it. I'm going to do it. It's going to be awesome. We're going to furnish this house. It's time to go shopping. But sadly, other Christians, they're given this house, this brand new amazing house, and they're sitting there on the floor. Aren't you going out and buying some furniture or something? Oh, man, dude, that'd be so much work. I'd have to, like, get in the car, drive across town, pick something. My wife and I'd have to agree on it. We'd have to order it. They'd have to ship it. I'd have to assemble it. It's easier just to sit here on the carpet in my house. Christian, are you sitting on the floor in your nice, new, empty house? Are you working with God to fill your house with amazing furniture? Look at verse 5 again. For this very reason, because God has done everything and given you everything, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. The word virtue in the Greek means heroic deeds that God gives us the ability to perform. So, Christian, what are some heroic deeds that you could do to put some furniture in your house? And then it says, add to that knowledge. We talked about knowledge. It's not just information about God. It's not just correct doctrine, which is critical. It's having a personal relationship with God. Like he speaks to you daily through his word, and you speak to him through your prayers. I'll be honest with you. That's a challenge for me because I'm wired more intellectually. It's easier for me to read my Bible through the lens of what facts can I learn, what information can I get, instead of having that relational connection with God. This is a challenge for me. I have to constantly be resetting my mind. No, I'm not just reading this to learn information about God. I'm reading this book to connect with God on a personal level. And then look at verse 6. So we're continuing this with progression, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. So add furniture to your kitchen, in your living room, in your bedroom, in your family room, in your bathroom. God has done everything. He bought the house. He paid for it. He gave you the key. He gave you the deed. He gives you his debit card. And he says, go furnish the rooms. So self-control, like a disciplined athlete. This is Simone Biles. She was the Olympic gymnast in the most recent Olympics. This was her daily schedule. She'd wake up. She'd have a healthy breakfast. She would do training in the morning. She'd have a healthy lunch. She'd have some rest. And then she would have more training in the afternoon, some physical therapy, a healthy dinner. And then she would have some time with her family and doing homework and watching something. And then she'd have a good solid night of sleep. This is the self-disciplined life of an athlete, training for something. Christian, are you self-disciplined in your life? And then it says, add to self-control or self-discipline steadfastness. This means patiently enduring things that are hard. Many parts of the Christian life call for patiently enduring things that are hard. Like, this is the most painful thing for us these days. You mean my food won't be ready in 5 minutes? You mean I ordered that and I have to wait 2 whole days before the box arrives on my porch? You mean training my children in godliness is going to take longer than a few weeks of concerted effort? You mean I can't just take my wife on a romantic weekend getaway and we're set for the next few months? You mean I can't learn my Bible in just a few months and be a Bible genius? So many things in the Christian life involve steadfastness or patiently enduring things that are hard, even loving difficult people. But the steadfast person says, I would die before I would give up following God and loving his people. And then it says, add to steadfastness godliness. This is the manner of life in which the believer is devoted to God. Filling your rooms of your house with furniture is evidence to you and to the people around you. You're born again, that God is changing you. And then look at verse 7. And godliness, add brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Brotherly affection, like this city of Philadelphia, you know, the city of brotherly love. You need to love, like imagine a good Christian home. Imagine how you would love your brother in a good Christian family. We need to bring that sort of brotherly affection to those in the church, those outside the church, our enemies, our friends. Love Christians, non-Christians, your friends and your enemies. One author put it this way, talking about all these virtues. He said, add to your faith the courage of David, and add to that the knowledge of Solomon, and add to that the patience of Job, and add to that the godliness of Daniel, and add to that the brotherly love of Jonathan, and add to that the love of John the Beloved. And your amazing house, which God gave you, will be full of all this incredible furniture. Keep reading. Verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these are yours, they will keep you from being unfruitful. And again, remember, this book was written to Christians. Do you see the implication of this verse? There's no treading water in the Christian life. You can't doggy paddle. Either you're growing in these virtues or you're drifting backwards. You see, the world and your flesh and the devil, they're pulling you back. You go, yeah, I just feel like I'm kind of treading water right now as a Christian. Then you're drifting backwards. Christian, increase in these virtues. A Christian who floats never stays in the same place. They drift towards danger. Sadly, I've seen it too many times. There's the Christian who stops reading and they stop praying and their heart grows cold towards God. And then they go, why do I even bother going to church or being around believers? They don't have people in their life asking them, how are you doing spiritually? You know, that's all discipleship is. It's having a friendship with someone. Instead of just talking about sports and work, you talk about Jesus in there. How are you doing spiritually? How's your walk with God? How's your marriage? How's your parenting? How's your heart? How's your purity? The Christian, though, they stop going to church. They start drifting. They stay home. They watch Netflix. They wake up addicted, divorced, and looking at pornography. And they're like, how did I end up here? Well, you stopped growing in the Christian life and you started drifting backwards. That's how. I know this is a heavy word, but what's the good news again? You have a faith of equal standing with the apostles given to you by God. God has given you his divine power. You're clothed in the righteousness of God. God's precious promises are what we need to believe and claim. God bought the house, gave you the deed, gave you his debit card. Are you filling your house with furniture? Are you going, you know what? I'm pretty cool sitting on this carpet. It is really nice carpet. And that word in that verse there, it says unfruitful. It means ineffective, barren, useless, written to Christians. You could be a follower of Jesus, and you could be barren, ineffective, useless, and fruitless, and none of us want that. You got to hear my heart here. Religion says, work harder, earn the house. Get a job, make some money, buy some furniture, work, work, work. But Christianity says, God's done everything. He bought the house, he gave you the deed, he gave you his debit card. You're good to go. He paid for it. Now he says, go buy some furniture. So the question is, when Jesus comes to visit you, do you want him to be sitting on the carpet by you? Or do you want him to be sitting on a couch with you? It's all a metaphor. Whatever that means, you can interpret it. Verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities, these virtues we just talked about, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So this is talking about spiritual amnesia and spiritual blindness. You can't see and you can't remember. Nearsighted. Chris, you can correct me if I'm wrong. But I believe if you're nearsighted, you're unable to see things unless they're right in front of your face. Far away objects appear blurry to you. If you're not increasing in discipline and patience and godliness and love, you're spiritually blind. A nearsighted person, that's a really good word picture for us. I'm so focused on this life, I'm so focused on making money or finding a spouse or whatever, that I forget about the spiritual reality, I forget about the next life, I'm nearsighted. Again, written to Christians, this verse is a rebuke of lazy Christians. If you're sitting here right now going, man, I feel so insecure right now, you probably need to meditate on verses 1 through 4. But if you're a lazy Christian, you need to meditate on verses 5 through 11. You see, if you're spiritually lazy, you won't have assurance of salvation. You'll forget what God has done in your life. You'll forget these abundant riches you have in Christ. You're sitting on the floor in your car, on your carpet in your nice house. You don't want spiritual blindness. And you don't want spiritual amnesia. Wait, what did God do? I forget. What are my riches in Christ? I forget. I can't see. I don't remember. Then look at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Is this teaching you can lose your salvation? No. Look back at verse 9, written to Christians. This person will forget that he has been cleansed from his former sins. If you're a Christian, your sins have been forgiven. So then, what is verse 10 talking about? Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. There's two principles here. One is eternal security. Our eternal destiny is set as a Christian. Jesus said, no one will snatch us out of God's hand. Or it says in 1 John, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. As a Christian, your eternal security is set. I think that this verse is talking about assurance of salvation. That is your own personal confidence in your salvation. If a Christian that's been picked by God and given his power and given his promises is growing in these virtues, that Christian wakes up day to day feeling secure in their salvation. God picked me. I'm confident in that. If you're growing in your faith, you will have the added benefit of assurance of salvation. And then our last verse, verse 11. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So all of these things that God has done, if we're growing in these virtues, he says you will be richly provided in an entrance into heaven. This phrase here was the same phrase used to describe an Olympic athlete returning from winning their competition. Think ticker tape parade. Think like Super Bowl champion parade. Peter's saying, someday, Christian, you're going to heaven. Do you want a ticker tape parade? Or do you want to just kind of like slip in the door? He's saying, if we're growing in these virtues, God has done everything, given us the power, picked us, given us this amazing faith, given us his precious promises. And then he says, I did it all. Go buy some furniture for your house. And you'll be welcomed into heaven. It's going to be a ticker tape parade. And that is the day that we all want to be living for. Okay? I will pray. God, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you for 2 Peter chapter 1. God, I thank you that you have picked us, not because of anything we have done. You have picked us because you gave us faith and you saved us. God, it's not about our good works. It's not about our baptism. It's not about any of those religious deeds we could do, God. It is about you dying on the cross to save us from our sins, God. And if there is anyone here that has not accepted you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they get born again, that they would become a new creation today. And God, for all of us Christians, help us to just meditate on these incredible truths. You have given us your righteousness. You have given us divine power. You have given us precious promises. God, whatever truth we need to, God, Lord, I would ask that you would bring a specific promise to mind for every believer here, and we would cling to that promise this week. I know even as I was getting ready to preach, God, I thought of your divine powers granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God, we need your power. We don't want to run around with the breaker off. We need your power electrifying us and helping us have the ability to live a godly life as Christians. And God, help us not to be men and women that are given these incredible gifts and we just sit there in our empty house. Help us to add all of these amazing virtues to our life and to be growing on them so that we have assurance of salvation and that someday when we see you, we are welcomed into heaven and it is a ticker tape parade. It is amazing, God. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.